You have to believe that the God whom you meet at Calvary and in the empty tomb is the God who is more interested in your being united to his Son and right. being found in him blameless than he is in you being happy, healthy, and wealthy, trusting in yourself.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. And in this program, we want to take up some of the key questions that are often asked in relation to the whole problem of suffering. We've been looking at the question of the problem of pain. Why is it that we don't understand everything and yet are able to have confidence in a God who does? Gentlemen, in terms of some of the tough questions that people often raise during times of difficulty, a person goes, let's say, through a tough divorce or loses a loved one, or something just inexplicable happens and they lose their job, and before they know it, they've lost their house and everything. Mm-hmm. There are a lot of these Job moments for a lot of people, and one of the questions that people will ask during those times is, why isn't this Christianity thing working? You know, I'm having my worst life now, so...
Well, I think it's vital that people have the biblical categories in place before they suffer. Because if you don't have a doctrine of God's providence, a doctrine of the fall and what human sin does to us, if you don't have an understanding of what Christ has done in his death and resurrection, then you have nowhere to go when suffering hits. And then you're going to end up listening to Dr. Phil or reading a Joel Osteen book, and those kinds of things often can make things far worse. So the first thing a Christian has to do before those things happen is to begin to prepare for those things to happen, and that's by learning theology, getting a good grasp of a Reformation confession or catechism and learning it, having the right theology and the right categories in place so that when those things do happen, you have some understanding of the fact that it is a fallen world, that things happen ultimately because of human sinfulness, that sometimes those things don't have any apparent answers in this life and we'll have to wait till the next. And more importantly, that we learn that God is not retributively punishing us because of some specific thing that we did, that God has already punished Christ. So the job loss, the divorce, the death, that is not God getting even with you or exacting his pound of flesh because you did something wrong, but rather it's part of the fact that you live in a fallen world and you're the guilt of your personal sins, whatever they may be in this issue that's come about, and surely you have some, the guilt of those sins has been paid for by Christ's suffering on the cross.
Right, yeah, right. I think we have to begin with understanding what does the gospel deliver. That's, I think, where a lot of confusion comes in. And some of it is because zealous Christians have offered a solution to all of life's little difficulties. And so they'll say,
chicken
well,
listen, soup for the soul.
Yes. And so if you begin there, that the purpose of the gospel is so that now life all of a sudden doesn't hurt, then boy, that's going to be difficult when life does hurt.
Yeah. Boy, I think that there are tons and tons and tons of people who are professing Christians, may not be converted.
Yes.
But are professing Christians going to churches that just keep reinforcing this thing, and bless their hearts, they've just never heard the law or the gospel.
Right.
What they keep hearing is Christianity as a solution to loneliness.
Exactly.
Yes.
Depression, isolation, feeling of anxiety.
And principles to success.
Principles to success.
Yes.
And it really doesn't have much to do with God. It's sort of a self-help program. If people are saying, I tried Christianity and it didn't work, right, I'm automatically assuming that they were in that kind of a religious background.
And I think that's one of the sometimes unspoken issues that we're dealing with when people have difficulties dealing with suffering. Now, suffering itself, even for the most grounded Christian, is very difficult. But when it's mixed in with the idea that the purpose of Christianity is to wash away all of life's little hurts mm-hmm. and there will never be any more questions or problems, I think that just compounds it. So therefore, we have to begin with making it clear that the gospel is good news for a specific reason.
Right, mm-hmm. right.
It is specific good news. Mm-hmm. It is the good news of God's saving purposes and power through the person and work of his son, Jesus Christ, that the ultimate end or aim of the gospel is reconciliation with God so that our sins are paid for in the blood of Christ and our future in his presence is secure because of the person and work of Christ. So if we begin with that, then it's easier to reason back and understand that whatever it is that I'm going through, no matter what it is that I've done, if my hope and confidence is in what God has done for me in and through Christ, then whatever I'm going through cannot be because God is punishing me.
Right. It really helps, I think, to tell that person who says that Christianity doesn't work, yeah, you're right, it doesn't for that.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Where in Scripture did Jesus promise that he would be your savior from that?
Right.
And
right.
For a lot of people, that's brand new, kind of surprising, because we've kind of sold people a bill of goods, frankly, by telling them up front, what is your problem?
Mm-hmm.
Are you lonely?
Mm-hmm.
Jesus will take away your loneliness. Are you afraid? He'll take away your fear. Well, he'll take away your alienation from God, the hostility between you and God. He'll take away your fear of death.
Yeah.
Not even your subjective fear of death, but the objective fear of death, the reason why you're subjectively afraid of death, although you may still be white-knuckled and sweaty when you're going through the last hours of your life. If you've sold people Christianity on the basis of pragmatism, then they get out of the contract on the basis of pragmatism. We've got to stop overselling Christianity. This is a gospel to proclaim, an announcement to proclaim, not a product to sell.
Yeah, huge point.
Yeah, and that's why I think that's where it kind of begins, because, I mean, if the average person that's come to faith on the basis of Jesus is the solution or the gospel is the solution for this, that, and the other, so that I no longer have these evil desires, but now I do, so therefore I must not be holding to the gospel. I think that's where it begins. Mm-hmm. And if that's understood, what the gospel is good news for, then we see also why it has to be repeated over and over and over again.
Yeah.
But it's not to make life any less painful. I mean, it's not going to remove those difficulties in child rearing and marriage situations.
Sometimes it makes them worse.
Yeah. Exactly. Because you become more aware of certain things.
Yeah. So you look at the New Testament text and it looks like the promise is things are going to get worse.
Yeah.
Mm. Yeah.
I mean, it's over and over and over again. Yeah. If they hated me, they'll hate you.
Mm-hmm.
And if we don't announce that sort of thing in our announcement, then why would we be surprised when people come and say, well, but it didn't mm-hmm. work that way for me?
Yeah, for example, even in marriage, people don't really have to deal with each other's sin unless they're Christians. You know, I don't just throw my bad habits on Lisa's plate. I sin against her.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And she sins against me. And you got two sinners here in this household who you could feed me all of the tips on how to do it, and I'm still going to sin against her. She's still going to sin against me. What we both need desperately is a gospel that's big enough for that.
Right, that allows for it and explains it.
And then gives us the power to turn against ourselves.
Right.
And agree with God that that's wrong.
Yeah.
And move forward in our love because we love because he first loved us. And that is harder. It's also richer, but it's harder than just two people falling in love, and when they've lost that love and feeling, they don't have to work at it anymore. Right. They just kind of walk away.
Find somebody else.
Or they stay together and they just live in separate compartments of their life.
Right.
There are plenty of times in a marriage when that feels like the right thing to do.
The best option.
The best option. It is harder, but it's richer. And there's a lot more going on here. You know, you just can't call it a mistake. It's a sin. And it's a different framework for looking at life.
And as you say, it's comprehensive. It applies not only to marriage, but to job loss, to sickness, to right. death, to everything yeah. else.
Ken, you kind of brought this up a moment ago. Is God punishing me? This is a question that often comes up. What about the fact that, you know, right, the writer to the Hebrews, for example, says that God disciplines those whom he loves? What kind of father doesn't discipline his children? Can we see suffering sometimes as a form of God's discipline without, A, being able to identify exactly, mm-hmm. you know, not necessarily that he's disciplining us for a particular thing that we did, but still acknowledge that God does discipline us through our trials?
Yeah, he does chasten. And boy, this is a, it's a fine line, because you don't want to begin in any set of circumstances and say, oh, in the same way you don't want to say, well, what is the Lord trying to teach me in this? You don't mm-hmm. want to necessarily say, well, okay, let me find out what I've done that has led to this. As you mentioned in a previous program, talking about cause and effect, there may be things that we have done, our personal actions, that have brought us to a particular set of circumstances.
You lost your job because you weren't...
You didn't go to work.
You didn't go to work.
Yeah, you didn't do a good job. I think some of those situations are obvious to the people that are in those circumstances, whether it's in the context of marriage, in the context of raising our children. If we know that we have not done what is right for us and what's required of us in raising our children and bringing them up and discipling them in the Word of God, and certain things occur, then you say, well, okay, if I had done that differently, then maybe this wouldn't be the case. But it doesn't change the fact that this is the situation. This may be the fruit of particular actions that have been taken or neglected, but you don't want to begin there.
Yep.
I mean, if it's a sickness, as I've said, if a person is dying of lung cancer and they smoke 2 packs a day, that there may be a direct correlation to that disease, but that's not the counsel that you give at that point. You don't say, well, see, if you hadn't been a 2-pack-a-day smoker, you
yep.
wouldn't be in this situation. I think the Lord does through he continuously rebukes us as the law and gospel are continuously and consistently presented. We are brought under conviction for our sins, but the gospel is also presented as the solution. So if we have to draw back from trying to make a one-to-one correlation, try to find, here's my suffering, now let me see if I can find the sin yeah. that this is the fruit of.
You yeah. Mike, you're right. The author to the Hebrews does say that, but what the author to the Hebrews doesn't say is what particular event in my life is God's discipline.
Mm-hmm.
And
yeah.
so I think the one of the things we have to get people to realize here is you can get so caught up in trying to read the tea leaves. Christians have developed their own ways of trying to discern God's will and whether or not they're being disciplined or that. The fact of the matter is a lot of times we don't know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
And blessed is the person who has a pastor who speaks of God's law and God's gospel so that you can talk to somebody outside of yourself who isn't going to just reiterate what your innards are already telling you.
Right. Yeah. And so the basic rule of thumb comes down on all those questions. When someone is apathetic to things like that, it's law with both barrels.
Mm-hmm.
And when somebody is feeling guilty or worried or ashamed, then it's gospel in all its sweetness. So try as best you can to get the eyes off the navel and trying to figure out why this is happening and go back to the big picture stuff again. Christ died for all my sins, past, present, future, that God is in control of all things so that whatever happens to me is somehow in some way furthering his purpose. I don't have to like it. I don't have to call evil good or anything like that. But that God is sovereign, and at times he's going to work his will and purpose in my life, and he's not going to tell me what or why.
One of the sources I've referred to in this series that has really benefited me lately has been reading through Calvin's commentary on the Psalms, and he deals with this at great length because the psalmist deals with this at great length. Why am I suffering? What's going on here? Is the Lord trying to teach me something? And so basically, to summarize, one of the best places where he treats this, Calvin says, look, take wrath off the table because he's your father, not your judge. Mm. Once you get that down, yep. 90% of the worries and anxieties go away. You already have worries and anxieties about the problem itself. Don't add to them an eternal weight of damnation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Get that off the table. Okay, now, we there? He's your father,
yeah.
not your judge? Okay, now, That means nothing can come to you really as punishment.
Right.
God doesn't punish you for particular sins.
Mm.
I was really struck that he put it so directly. He says, God disciplines you, conforming you to Christ, but ultimately so that you will run to him more speedily and place your whole confidence in him through his son. That's the main thing that he's trying to do here. Not certainly to punish you for your sins, but to drive you from your sins and self-righteousness to Christ. Now, that might take the form of some real serious disease or some real horrible thing. But you have to believe that the God whom you meet at Calvary and in the empty tomb is the God who is more interested in your being united to his son and being found in him blameless than he is in you being happy, healthy, and wealthy, trusting in yourself. So don't automatically think a sin that I committed has caused this job loss.
Hard habit to break.
Instead, think whatever God is doing, whatever God is doing, the goal is my salvation.
Right.
Not my chastisement.
Uh-huh.
It is my salvation. And lastly, one of the points that he makes about this is he says, we see God draw back the bow sometimes, and we see the arrow. It looks like he's aiming it at us. He says, that's just what it looks like to us. Actually, he's aiming at the sin that is wrapped around our necks to break the to break the sin so we can fall free from the tree where it's hanging us.
Yeah.
That is such a revolutionary thought about discipline that actually makes me think differently about discipline as a father. Am I really thinking about how I could improve them? Well, that's what God's doing. And sometimes even through suffering and pain and difficulty.
And that's why even in discussing God's chastening, one has to be careful that you don't fall over into the whole idea, again, of cause and effect.
Of course, and we're all wired to do it very quickly.
And I think the antidote to that is what you get in the church. This is what you should expect from consistent and clear Christ-centered preaching.
But I have to confess, I do bad father stuff, and then I project it onto God. You know, I think of discipline as
punishment.
And you know what? You're not going to ever do that again. I'm going to make sure of it. And then I think, well, God is a father. We've got to stop this at the level of analogy. But it's God as father who can correct our bad understandings of what it means to be a father.
Well, I like what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, where he deals with a gentleman who's been overtaken in a sin. The church has finally taken some action on it. He's been led to repentance. And Paul says, now make sure you love him and show him love, because we are not unaware of Satan's devices, lest he become overly distraught because of your actions. And he says, for we are not unaware of Satan's devices.
Don't be overconfident and don't be overwrought.
Paul Althaus, who's one of the commentators on Luther's theology, has a section where he labels it through the heart of Christ to the heart of God. And his target in that is somebody who says, I'm not worried about where I am with Christ. I'm worried about where I am with the Father. He said, if you're in a Lutheran confession, how you are with Christ, which you say, I think I got that one down, Pat, is the same as the other.
Should be,
he
anyway.
Who has seen me has seen the Father.
And so if you're comforted by Christ's promises, don't worry that the fathers are any different.
Yes.
Because they're not.
They're made to you in Christ.
They're made to you in Christ.
One of the questions, too, that often comes up, and we saw it in the book of Job, it's a question, is God in control? For a lot of people, the feeling that God isn't in control makes them feel anxious. And again, to quote Calvin, he says, we go from one extreme to another. Either we go from the extreme of fatalism to the extreme of anxiety over whether there is any order in the universe in about 5 seconds. Hmm. We go back and forth. We shake like leaves, he says, or we stand arrogant like oaks. And believing that God is in charge doesn't lead us to become stoics, but it also doesn't make us shake like a leaf, does it?
Well, it's again, Mike, it's having the categories in place so that we know that if God is in control of all things and bad things do happen, that somehow or another, the comfort that brings is he will and can turn those things to good. Now, that may not occur until after I'm dead and gone. That may not occur until the resurrection, the end of the age. But his sovereignty shows me that ultimately he's going to resolve all issues so that at the end of the day, all of creation will be silent and say, yes, Lord, you've done the right thing perfectly the right way all the time. Now, in the midst of that, I can't from that deduce all kinds of things. What I have to do as a Christian is go to the cross.
Right.
And say that somehow the solution to God being sovereign and there being evil in the world is resolved by the bloody body of Jesus Christ hanging on a cross, whereby God's wrath and anger was directed toward him, and therefore it will never be directed again toward me.
The most unjust thing we've ever done,
ever done to God.
And yet he was big enough to handle it.
So those things fit together, actually, or should. Yeah. We should be thinking of those two things as compatible with one another. That, God's sovereign over all things. He's going to turn all evil things to good.
So you're saying that it's important for us, when we're saying God is sovereign, God is in control, that's only comforting if the God we're talking about is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son and so forth.
And Reformed Christians especially do not make that connection often enough. And the default setting is a God very much like Allah. The default setting is practical fatalism. Mm. And that's not in the scripture, that's not in our confessions, and that's not in our best theologians. That God's sovereignty manifests itself in him directing the affairs of men so that his incarnate son suffered and died for our sins.
And I like what you said, Kim, because I think this is so important that you may not realize it in this life. Yeah. John the Baptist, the last thing he faced in this life was the fact that Jesus didn't show up when he was in jail.
And then
he's beheaded. You know, so we may not see it in this life, but God is at work in those circumstances. His sovereignty has not been violated because of what you may experience in this physical life. And you may not get that answer until you see him in eternity.
Yeah. Yeah. Especially if you're suffering right now and listening to this. Do not behold the face of God in his blinding majesty, but in the humility and accessibility and haveability that comes to you in the face of Jesus Christ. Another quote from Calvin on this, God has made himself little in Christ. This God who's so sovereign and so majestic and all-powerful, as we see in the life of Job, could only crush. He's so heavy that he crushes. He's so blinding in majesty that he overpowers. He's so just that he terrifies with his justice because we know we're sinful. Those truths will by themselves not bring us comfort. They will make us more fearful of God's majesty, but he has made himself little in Christ. And so come to him in Bethlehem.
Yeah.
Come to him hanging on a cross there, hanging with your sins.
Come to him in word and sacrament. Come to him. Receive him in the gospel. Yeah. Receive him in the Lord's Supper.
And that's such a different answer than taken by so many Christian leaders when they are asked questions during times of disaster. Well, where's God in this? And the default setting for them will be to chop sovereignty down to explain how can there be this great evil in a sovereign God. And they don't go to the cross.
Mm. Yeah, their training is not in theodicy.
Yeah.
It'd be better to answer back, I'm not sure, I don't know, than those answers.
Yeah. But here's something I do know.
Yeah.
About 2,000 years ago,
right.
Right.
The greatest injustice ever committed was not just permitted by God, but he predestined before the foundation of the world, namely that through the crime of crucifying a man unjustly, God was justifying the wicked who put him there. That alone by itself, so God himself assumes responsibility for the evil he didn't commit.
Can you imagine a CNN reporter getting an answer like that?
I used to see the screen going black.
Where is that kind of confidence that we have to be able to walk into God's courtroom? I respect Job for not having that swagger. I respect him for saying, I wouldn't dare walk into the courtroom, the same courtroom with him. But we do, and without the cross, we put God on trial. How could you possibly exist in a world with all this mess? And God is saying, what? I assumed that mess. I sent my son, my most precious son from all of eternity, the son of my bosom. I sent him into the world in flesh, and he willingly came. He came running into this world.
Not into the Garden of Eden as it was given to Adam, but into the mess that was left because of the fall of Adam. That's how he came.
Yeah, into Gethsemane.
And from the day he was born, he began to win our redemption. Suffering for our sins from the day he was born, and then consummately on the cross. Now, let's go back to your question.
There's a book, a recent book by R.C. Sproul, which I think is a great book for Sunday school class, small group studies, The Work of Christ. And he begins with the incarnation, Christ at 12 in the temple, the road to Jerusalem, and connects that to our salvation. This is what he did for us. And he ends with the return of Christ. And the point being, our faith is attached to all of that. Oftentimes when we speak of Christ for us, we only look at him on the cross. But the one who was on the cross, who came in our likeness yet without sin, and every aspect of his earthly existence was for us.
Exactly. And he even when he was taunted, did not come down off the cross, calling the angels of heaven down. Wow. I mean, he just kept himself on that cross that he could have crawled down from.
Exactly.
Until he cried, "It is finished," and was buried and rose the third day. Folks, that is our confidence. That is our hope. You may not have all the... I haven't read every book on theodicy. I've read enough to be able to say this. I don't think you're going to find many good answers out there on the question anyway. The problem of evil is insoluble, philosophically. But I dare you to find any philosophy, any religion, anything out there that resolves it historically, that actually has, and they lived happily ever after, solved completely by God being the just and the justifier of the very wicked people who create injustice and violence and wickedness and suffering and pain, inflicting it on each other every day. Because Jesus Christ has borne that burden and has taken it with him into the grave and has been raised triumphantly at the right hand of God, we too can say with Job, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and in this same flesh I will see him upon this earth." And folks, then, after that war to end all wars, after he has claimed his prize, there will be no more tears. There will be no more suffering. There will be no more pain. Because Jesus Christ is the King of a kingdom for which he died rather than sending soldiers in to die for him. Look forward to being with you again next time on The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.